Well, we are delighted you're here this morning for the most important part of the service, and that is the worship of the Word. And we invite your attention, first of all, to one very, very powerful text. It's the one that Brother Robert just read in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And then in a moment, we're going to be going back to the book of Acts chapter 9. So we have two texts before us to preach from today. I'll promise it'll be within the time. But these are indeed great texts. We are coming actually to the conclusion of our little series on 2 Timothy. This is message number 16, and it will end today. And next Sunday morning, I'm looking forward to another small series called Living the Inside Job of the Christian Life, or Christian Living Inside. And it's going to deal with our relationship to sin and how we can win the warfare of sin every day. So that begins next Sunday morning. But today we're looking at 2 Timothy 4 and Acts chapter 9. The title of the message is Grace Triumphant. I want you to picture a scene for me in your mind's eye. Timothy is the senior pastor of the church at Ephesus in Asia Minor. As we've noticed going through the book of 2 Timothy, it's been a hard time for Timothy. It's been a hard road for Timothy to travel. And he apparently has come to the point of great discouragement, and even as a preacher, thoughts of quitting. And in the midst of it all, his weary labors, something comes through the Roman postal system. And Timothy goes out to the mailbox, as it were, back then, and picks up this package, and he opens it up and finds out that there's a scroll inside. There is a parchment inside. And that parchment is called 2 Timothy. And you have it in your hands this morning in English. It is the last epistle that the Apostle Paul will ever write. And I think, inevitably, Timothy takes that parchment, he cradles it in his hands, and tears begin to fill his eyes. And as he reads this second epistle, a parchment, he understands that it's finally the end for his mentor, the great apostle Paul. This is Paul's swan song. And I'm going to read it to you again so it sinks in with that in mind. Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought a good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me on that day. And not to me only, but unto all those also who have loved his appearing. I have fought the good fight. I would say to you this morning, that is one of the great goals of my life. But as a preacher for 44 years, I can look back over the residue of my life, and I can say honestly, I have fought the good fight. What that means is, I fought the fight for truth. I fought the fight for purity of doctrine. I haven't pulled down the flag. I haven't set sail back into the harbor. I have fought the good fight, and I'm continuing to fight the good fight. And then I would say for myself, as Paul described himself, I have kept the faith. And what that means is the faith is the body of truth in the New Testament. And Paul says, Timothy, I've kept the faith. And then he says to Timothy, I have finished the race. And the race here is the race that God has for you. All Christians are in the great general race of running the race between now and glory. But the race Paul speaks of here is the specific race for Paul the Apostle and for Timothy. So I would say to you this morning as I go through this, this is my desire. This is my passion as I get older, that God would help me fight the good fight, finish the race, keep the faith. That ought to be your desire and goal as well, that you pray for me that I will do that, but you also set that as a goal and put that up in your bathroom mirror somewhere. Those three things, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Now, the thing I want to talk to you about beginning this morning is this marvelous miracle that happened to the Apostle Paul that we're going to be looking at today from Acts chapter 9 had to come from God's grace. That's why I'm calling this grace triumphant. And I think we could all agree with that, that the greatest miracle that God can ever perform is what we see him performing here, and that is the conversion of a lost soul. Greater than turning water into wine is turning sinners into saints. Greater than opening physically blind eyes is opening spiritually blind eyes, because the spiritual is always greater than the physical. Greater than healing the lame people is healing sinners to walk in newness of life. And greater even than creating the entire universe is God recreating sinners into the very image of Christ. And I want to stand this morning and say to you on the authority of the Word of God, that's exactly what God has done in our lives. Those of us this morning here who are believers in Christ, who are saved, who know him, he has performed this mighty work of grace wherein he has powerfully intervened into our sin-cursed lives and changed us from the inside out forever. That is called regeneration. That is the experience of the new birth. And Peter wrote about that in 1 Peter 1:3 when he said, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again. He's born us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, by the power of God, through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last times. Someone said wisely, God formed us, sin deformed us, Satan malformed us, the world conforms us, but grace transforms us. Amen? And nowhere this morning in all your Bible is this grace more triumphant and more vividly put on display than in the life of the Apostle Paul, who's saying, my life is over. I have run the race, I've kept the faith, I've fought the fight, Timothy. My life is over, and as it were, he's passing the baton to him. Oh, but before we look at Paul's life being ended, let's talk about where his spiritual life began. I want you to turn to the book of Acts chapter 9 with me. I want to talk to you this morning in the time we have about the conversion of the Apostle Paul, who was changed and transformed from perhaps the greatest single sinner that ever lived on this earth to the greatest single Christian who ever lived on this earth in one day. Charles Spurgeon, whom you know is a great favorite preacher of mine, in fact, I was privileged to find a print, an ink print of his face and his chest, so I have that in my office. I could be reminded not only of reading Spurgeon, but I can look at what he looked like in his later years, and I can take encouragement from that. But Spurgeon once said, Saul was a great man, and I have no doubt that on the way to Damascus he rode a very high horse. But a few seconds sufficed to alter the man. How soon God brought him down. I want you to know that this grace triumphant that made Paul such a great Christian, makes us great Christians, is something that comes through humility. Paul became a great Christian because he was humbled before the cross of Jesus Christ. It's also encouraging as we look at this passage that no one today is beyond the saving power of Almighty God. As we say in boxing and as we say in sports, the bigger they are, the harder they fall. And so it is truly in the spiritual realm. The bigger they are, the greater trophies of grace people become in the eyes of our great God. This passage tells us that God saves the chief of sinners, and God saves the greatest of sinners, and no one on this earth is beyond the saving grace of God. So if you have your Bible to Acts chapter 9, I want to put a bookend on this, and I want you to see in chapter 9, verses 1 through 9, that we have here in this passage all the ingredients of true conversion. All the ingredients are here of true conversion. All the basic elements that were so in Paul's life, so they are so in your life and my life. The reality of Saul's conversion is how God saved people back then, and it's how he saves people today. Granted, your conversion may not be as dynamic as Paul's, but it will be just as powerful and just as supernatural and just as life-changing. So I want you to look at this passage, Acts 9, 1 through 9, through that prism. Here are four component parts of supernatural new birth. We see them in Paul's life. He's at the end of his life now saying, it worked all my 35 years of being saved. Now this morning we want to juxtapose that over against our lives. And I want you to see how if you're really saved, if I'm really saved, these are the ingredients of true conversion. The first one, write it down, is what I call in 9, 1 and 2, the opposition of Saul against Christ. The opposition of Saul against Christ. If ever there was someone that was opposed to Jesus Christ, it was Saul of Tarsus. And there are two things I want you to see about the opposition of Saul against Christ. I want you to notice, first of all, in verses 1 and 2, his deadly enmity. His deadly enmity. If ever there was someone who hated Christ, who opposed Christ with all the fiber of his being, it was Saul of Tarsus. In fact, his whole life could be summarized as one intense focus, one obsessive opposition to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Look at 9:1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, still went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, that's what they called Christians at this time, people of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them to bound to Jerusalem. Now, verse 1 is telling us a bit of the setting. It's giving us some of the historical background. Up to this point, Saul, a young Pharisee, has been breathing hatred. He's been breathing threats against the church around Jerusalem, and it's even extended as far as 150 miles north in Damascus. And Saul's determined effort, his deadly enmity against Christ, is to snuff out the life of the church and to bring it to an end. Verse 1 says he was literally breathing out threats. And I looked that up in the Greek text this week, and I found out that that in the Greek language is a picture of a horse ready to go charging into battle. And we know of those war horses that existed in warfare several hundred and several thousand years ago, and they were horses that were amazing creatures of God. And you have a picture in your mind's eye of how that war horse flares its nostrils, and all the energy of its lungs is diffused as this war horse just is ready for the rider to jump on him and thrust himself into battle. That's the word used here in verse 1. Paul, like a racehorse, like a war horse, is breathing out his threats. He has the scent of war and battle on him. And it's because he sees all over the world the church is growing. The church is influential. In the Roman Empire, the church keeps getting more and more converts almost every day. More churches are popping up across the world than ever before. And Saul, young Pharisee, religious fanatic, is possessed with a deadly enmity. And that's the word in verse 1 I mentioned a moment ago, still, that jumps out at me. He was still breathing his deadly enmity. What's that mean? Go back to chapter 7 of the book of Acts with me, and we understand what the word still means. He was still breathing his deadly enmity. And if you go back to chapter 7, down about verse 54, we catch first sight of Saul as Stephen stands trial before the Sanhedrin. Now, to get a little bit of background, Stephen is a great, great man of God. And he would become the first martyr of the church, the early church. And he has just, in Acts chapter 7, preached one of the most powerful walk-through evangelistic sermons ever delivered. And at the conclusion of Stephen's message, verse 54 of chapter 7 says, when they, the audience, which would be Jewish people, heard these things, they were cut to the heart. And they gnashed at him with their teeth. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord, cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. You got the picture? Satan is having a heyday. God is having a heyday on the one hand, but Satan is coming back against the early church as it's flourishing in spiritual growth with the hatred, the deadly enmity of the apostle Paul, or the young man Saul. They're carrying out the dirty work. They're the ones that haul Stephen down to the place where they stoned him to death. Saul is leading the charge. Saul is the guy that's put it all together in the background. Look at chapter 8 of Acts, verse 1. This helps clarify it even more. Now Saul of Tarsus, was consenting to Stephen's death. Then you go down to chapter 9, verse 3. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. I would take my pen and underline the word make havoc in this passage, because literally in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in Psalm 80, that word make havoc is used of a wild boar going into a field, tearing up all the crops in the field, just ravishing it and just uprooting everything in that field of lentils or field of beans. It's a very dramatic word, and that's the word used here for young Saul of Tarsus. He's going into house after house. He's opposing the church. He's enraging believers. He's placing them in prison, and he did so with great religious fanaticism, thinking that he's serving God. Isn't that amazing? You can be as wrong as can be theologically and filled with zeal, but it's misguided zeal. So this is the opposition of Saul, and this is no small hatred. It's welling up in Saul's heart and life that he has for Christians, that he has for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is full of deadly enmity. He's breathing out not only threats, the passage says, but he's also breathing out murders. And he wants to wipe out the church from every town where there is a Christian church. He wants to wipe out every preacher like Stephen so boldly preached. He wants to wipe those people out as well. So not only do we have his deadly enmity as we think about his opposition against Christ, but we see, secondly, his driving energy. His driving energy. Look at verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So here's what's happening. In Acts chapter 8, those of you who know the book of Acts know that God kicked the church out of its little nest. It had been flourishing, it had been growing, but God wanted the gospel to go to the ends of the earth, as he does still today. He wanted every creature to hear the gospel. And so Saul sensed that. Saul knew that. And God had kicked the Christians out of Jerusalem through persecution because he wanted them to experience this sending forth and evangelism all over the world. And what happened is some of those Christians in Jerusalem went 150 miles north to a city called Damascus, which, by the way, still is in existence today. It's in Syria. And it's a city basically that the war has leveled. But back in the day of Saul and his raging, driving energy, he wasn't satisfied to stop at Jerusalem. He took the 150-mile journey north. He got some letters from Caiaphas, the high priest, and he went up there to hunt down Christians and to drag them back to Jerusalem, and it won't be a pretty picture. And when that was accomplished, he would get some more letters from Caiaphas, the high priest, and he would go and do it again and again and again. So I want you to see, as we look at these verses, every drop of driving initiative, every ounce of deadly hatred that Paul was possessed with was against the church of Jesus Christ. Like a wild ravenous beast intent on devouring a flock, so was this young Saul of Tarsus. This is his opposition. He was intending to take lives, as many as he could, of every Christian, and this is his frontal attack on Christianity and Christians in this part of the world. And whatever we think of this man, and we're going to see more about him as we move on, whether we care to admit it or not, Saul represents every one of us here today before we came to Christ. We don't like to look at it that way. In fact, most people today don't even want to look at it that way. But that's what the Bible says we were before Christ. Listen to Colossians 1:21. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. What were we before salvation? Alienated. Enemies in our mind by wicked works. That's not a very pretty picture. But that's what every one of us were outside of Christ. That's what I was as a young boy, 10, 12 years of age, going perfunctorily to the church my mother took me in, learning to be an altar boy, doing all these things. I was a young sinner who was defiled in my mind by wicked works, and yet now he's reconciled us. So whether it was active rebellion that we possessed or passive resistance, every one of us here today, like Saul, lived in opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ before we bowed our knee to him. Now Jesus said, remember, he that is not with me is what? Against me. Listen to Ephesians chapter 2. Let's remind ourselves again where we once lived when we were in opposition to the gospel. Paul is speaking. He's speaking to the believers in Ephesus who were redeemed by the blood and made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Having existence, Ephesians 2:1 says, but no life in God, in which we once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, which means that Satan already had us in his hand. Satan already had us in his grip. Satan was like our father spiritually. Verse 3 says, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. That means we were totally depraved. Every one of us before Christ were totally depraved. Every one of us were children of wrath. We were born into this world as sinners. We were children of wrath when God did this mighty work in us. So just like Saul, we were opposed to Christ. Whether we manifested it the way Saul did or didn't, we still had this basic, innate, deadly enemy and this driving hatred against Christ. Now, there are, the world says, and many churches, only three ways of viewing humanity. Some say it's I'm okay, you're okay. Others say man is sick, and others say man is spiritually dead. I want you to know, and I want it to go on record this morning, that I'm not okay and you're not okay. And that is because of the spiritual disease that every one of us have inside of us, the ravaging of sin in our life. So I'm not okay and you're not okay. I am not sick and you're not sick. We are sinners. And you read on in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5, but God, who's rich in his mercy, because of his great love wherewith he loved us, even, listen to this, when we were dead in trespasses and sins, even when we were dead, we're made alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. Now, I just want to pause there and say that's where every one of us lived before we came to Christ. We may not have had the letters in our hand that Saul had. We may not have the driving enmity that Saul had to wipe out Christians, but we were the enemies of God, and we were the enemies of the people of God, and there's no way to dress this up. There's no way to spray perfume on it. We had the stench of death upon us spiritually. So that's number one, our opposition against Christ. That's where Saul was before his salvation. That's why when he talks about his life and says, I've fought the good fight, I've kept the faith, I've finished my course, it's such a marvelous thing. It's so amazing that this man would have such a dynamic transformation by God's grace that he could say, my whole life is Christ now. Because prior to this, he was in deadly opposition to Christ. And he manifested it anywhere and everywhere he went. That brings me to a second point this morning. I want you to see the revelation of Christ to Saul. We've seen the opposition of Saul to Christ. Now look at the revelation of Jesus Christ to Saul. Look at verse 3. As he journeyed, he came near to Damascus. And we know by his own testimony in Acts chapter 22 that the time of the day was high noon. The sun was shining in all its brilliance, all of its brightness. There's hardly a cloud in the sky. It's kind of like living in Arizona. You long for some clouds every so often because there's never any clouds out there. You long for a little shower. That's what it's like in the ancient Near East. There's hardly a cloud anywhere in the land. It's brilliant sunshine. Saul has a small entourage of people with him as he makes his journey to Damascus. It would have taken him 5 to 6 days to travel there from Jerusalem. It's just north of the border of Jerusalem, just across the border in Syria. And perhaps as Saul journeys northward, he can see the Damascus orange groves. He can see the beautiful oasis of Damascus. Damascus back then was a busy, thriving trade city. And so we have in verse 3 of chapter 9 of the book of Acts a little parenthesis just to catch us up in where we're at. Saul is trudging onward. He's going northward. Perhaps he's stopping every now and then to get refreshed with liquid, store his batteries up before he comes into Damascus and unleashes himself on the city. He's no doubt rehearsing as he walks in his mind how he will go about this massacre. But he's up there to kill Christians, and he's come to Damascus in the zenith of his young Pharisaical pride. In his young religious pride, he is full of hatred for Christians. And notice with me, the text tells us, and suddenly, instantly, get the picture, he's trudging toward Damascus. He's thrust Christians out of the synagogue everywhere else, and now he wants to get at these Christians in Damascus. And he's en route there with his little entourage of people, and suddenly, instantly, three things happened. A light from heaven shone around him, the Lord of heaven appeared to him, and a loud voice was heard by him. Three dynamic, fantastic, wonderful things happened. The light from heaven shone around him, the Lord of heaven appeared to him, and a loud voice was heard by him. Now, let's talk about the light for a minute. I think this light, I think many of you will agree with me, was the Shekinah glory of God. It wasn't an ordinary light. It was not even light from our solar system. This is a light that came from above. This is a light that came from heaven. This light is none other than the light of the glory of God himself. And get the picture, now on the road to Damascus, this proud young Pharisee has the glorified Christ appear to him, and everything is lit up with this Shekinah glory of God. It's brighter than 10,000 noonday suns. And Saul of Tarsus, in all his pride, in all his academia, he sat at the foot of Gamaliel, the principal Jewish teacher of the day. He has everything together, is immediately in the presence of the glorified Christ. And it's dazzling beyond description. I can't even paint a word picture with such power that you can grasp it. The Bible says in verse 4, and suddenly a light shone round about him from heaven. Then he fell to what?
the ground.
He was knocked off his high horse. He collapsed under the eternal weight of glory. He was overpowered. He is in awe. He's awestruck because he's in the presence of Jesus Christ, who's manifesting himself with his glory cloud from heaven. And now this young, energetic, hateful Pharisee lays prostrate at the feet of Christ. What an amazing story. So a light from heaven shone around him, the glorified Christ, his Shekinah glory. Then secondly, the Lord of heaven appeared to him, humbled, subdued, overwhelmed. As the Lord Jesus appears to him, he comes tumbling down off his horse in a moment. His legs are cut out from underneath him, and he's put flat on his face before God. And I want you to know, and I've shared this with you 50 times or 100 times over the years we've been here, I want you to know that that is always the reaction of a sinner or even a saint to find oneself in the presence of the unveiled glory of Christ is to do this very thing. It's to fall down, face down, and literally be prostrate before the throne of God. I think of the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos as he tells us in chapter 1, that he was on the Lord's Day worshiping, and all of a sudden that Lord's Day worship experience got very, very heavenly and very, very wild. The Bible says he saw this person, Christ, whose head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet were like brass as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters, and he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when he saw him, that is when John saw Jesus on the Isle of Patmos, the Bible says, he said, I fell at his feet as dead. That was John's experience. Nobody can go into the unveiled presence of Christ and make it physically. John said, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me and said to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. He fainted. He collapsed under the presence of the glory of Christ. But that wasn't just John's experience. Later on, the prophet Isaiah, as he went into the temple in the year that his cousin, King Uzziah, died. Remember Isaiah's experience? He was distraught. One of the great kings of Israel had died in a very ignominious way. And Isaiah, the great prophet, was the cousin of King Uzziah. And the Bible says in chapter 6, verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, Isaiah says, sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. And his train of his robe filled the temple. And above it stood seraphim. Each one had 6 wings, and with two he covered his face. With 2 he covered his feet, with 2 he flew, and 1 cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. Isaiah saw the same vision of the glorified Christ, and you know what he said after that? After he said, the seraphim said an antiphonal chorus to one another, holy, 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 the whole earth is full of his glory. Do you know what Isaiah said? Woe is me, for I am undone. Hear me, folks, it's always devastating to be in the presence of the glorified Christ, to see yourself in light of his majesty, to continue to bow before him and let his presence just literally take over your life. That is an extremely humbling and breaking thing. But not only did Saul experience this light from heaven, and this word from the Lord, but he heard a loud voice from heaven. The Bible goes on to say in chapter 9, and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul. That's very emphatic there. That's very demonstrable. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Do you know what we learn from that? Jesus Christ is indissolubly one with his church. Why are you, Saul, persecuting me? Saul wasn't persecuting Christ personally, but he was persecuting his church. And to attack his church is to attack the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. To laugh at his church is to laugh at the head of the church, the Lord Jesus. So, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now look at Saul's answer. Who are you, Lord? He just answered his own question, in my opinion. Who are you, Lord? So we hear this loud voice from heaven. And this is the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's making himself known to this sinner, Saul of Tarsus. And this is none other than the sovereign Lord of the church, the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And here he's doing this because he wants this young Pharisee to know that Jesus is exactly what he claimed to be. All those years he was on this earth healing, demonstrating that he was God, he was the Messiah, preaching all those sermons. John said if we could put them all into books, the whole world wouldn't contain all the words that Jesus spoke. He was doing all that for years, and Saul was rejecting it. And now Christ is saying, as he reveals himself to Saul, I am exactly Saul who I claim to be. All those months and years of opposing me, all those months and years, Saul, of being hell-bent and destroying my church, now, do you see it? In a moment, everything is reversed in time. There's like a 180-degree turnaround as he realizes that he has been attacking not people, not the church. He's been attacking none other than Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ is alive. Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. Jesus Christ is the Lord of the church. And Jesus said, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then notice what he says. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. I am Jesus. Jesus means Jehovah saves. The angel said to Mary, thou shalt call his name Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. It's the name identified with the saving work of Christ. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. This is the revelation of the glorified Christ to his young convert who's lying in the dust, Saul of Tarsus, demonstrating to him, I am exactly who I claim to be. And in that split second, when Saul of Tarsus met the living Christ, we understand what salvation is. Hear me, it's not walking the aisle of a Baptist church. It's not reciting a creed. It's not signing a card. It's not joining a church. It's not getting baptized. It is a direct, personal encounter with the living Christ who makes himself known to us and who appears to us, and we respond to him. Now, it might be at a camp service. It might be while you're reading your Bible in your lazy boy chair some morning. It might be in one of our church services. But it will be the living, glorious Christ that steps out of that sermon, that steps out of that Bible, that steps out of that scripture, who appears to you by his Holy Spirit and makes Christ known to your inner person. For those of you who were here last night, that sweet little girl, the Worthington girl, who gave us her testimony, wasn't that wonderful? How at 13 years old, or 10 years old, she came to Christ in the midst of a gospel-singing family. She realized through her dad's preaching that she was lost, and she came to know Jesus Christ. That's what happened to Saul of Tarsus. And if you're here this morning and you're saved, that's what happened to you. Saul came to know the living Christ. Have you come to know the living Christ? Or do you just have Baptist religion? Notice, Jesus said to Saul, who's still lying in the dust, get up, arise, it's all over. What's he mean by that? Saul, you are now a trophy of my grace. Now, Saul wasn't looking for Jesus, except it would be for to kill him. It was by sovereign initiative that Jesus came and sought out Saul. And when he found him, he said, Saul, you are mine, arise, get up off the ground, get up out of your prostrate condition. Saul, you're mine. Which means Saul has been humbled by the sovereignty and the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Which means he's been brought low by the power of the glory of God. And aren't we all if we are saved? There is really hardly any other way to be saved, no other way to be saved, than to be subdued by the power of God. To finally give up and come to the end of ourselves. Hear me, God's grace doesn't begin until we come to the end of ourselves. So 9:6 says, Saul, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what to do. In one instance, Saul went from a young, aggressive Jewish Pharisee, always barking orders at everyone else, to being flat before the Lord Jesus and saying, Lord Jesus, what do you want me to do? I'm going to receive my orders from you for the rest of my life. Here he is in utter submission and total humiliation. God has stripped the pride off his bark of his life, and he has brought Saul to Christ. And my friends, there's no other way for me to describe this than this is lordship salvation. This is lordship salvation. Christ became Saul's Lord that day on that dusty road to Damascus. And Saul never turned back. Till that day he wrote 2 Timothy chapter 4 and said, I fought a good fight, I've kept the faith. And that's the microcosm of his life, and that's what we're every one of us here this morning are to be. So, God's grace doesn't begin until we come to the end of ourselves. And here's the Apostle Paul forming himself. He's now no longer Saul of Tarsus. He's the impending Apostle Paul. And look at verse 7. This is a fantastic couple of verses. And the men who journeyed with him, Saul, stood what? Speechless. Hearing a voice, get that? But seeing no one. See, all this activity was marked out for one person, and that's Saul. This was Saul's divine appointment with God. Note, the others just stood there speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. They heard the voice, but they didn't see the speaker, and they didn't even understand what was being said. To them, it was just a loud rumble. Very fascinating. But in Saul's ears, it wasn't a loud rumble. It was the voice of the shepherd saying, Saul, Saul, why have you been persecuting me? They didn't hear that. They just heard a rumble and a sound like thunder. That was the conversion of Saul because that was reserved for him. Is this the conversion of your life? Have you come to that place in your life when the inner person of your life hears the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking to you the Word of God? You say, well, Pastor, I'm saved. Wonderful. I would say that the majority of people here today are saved. But do you feel this sense of the Holy Spirit taking the Word of God, speaking comfort to your heart, speaking leadership to your heart, speaking victory to your heart? That's what's going to happen all the rest of your days if you're conversion. If you're converted. Now, before we hasten on, let me give you three words to describe Saul's conversion. Write these down somewhere on your notes or in your Bible. Three words can describe Saul's conversion and every one of our conversion this morning. Number one, it was supernatural. It was supernatural. Number one. There's nothing natural about this, is there? I mean, it's amazing to me. This was the supernatural Christ who personally intervened in the life of one of the greatest enemies of Christ who ever lived. So it was supernatural. Later in Philippians chapter 3, Paul would write these famous words, Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, I forget those things which are behind, and I reach forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. Paul said, I was apprehended. And he said, now I want to live in apprehension of Christ. I want to apprehend him. Paul says, everything about me was seized by Jesus Christ. On that road to Damascus, Christ came and arrested me and turned my life around, Saul is saying, or Paul is saying. And I would ask you again, has the Lord Jesus laid hold of your life? So true conversion is supernatural. Number two, it is sudden. It is sudden. Do you notice it's not a long, drawn-out process? Remember Jacob when he met the angel of the Lord? He wrestled all night with the angel of the Lord before the Lord touched the hollow of his thigh and he let him go. But not Saul. He didn't have to wrestle all night. Salvation is what? It's sudden. How long does it take to go through the narrow gate? One step and you're through. How many of you here today were born on September 10th, September 11th, and September 12th? Anybody? Born on September 10th, 11th, and 12th. No one's born on 3 days. If you check your driver's license, you were born on September 10th or September 11th, but not all three. That's the way it is when the grace of God comes crashing into our life. It's sudden. And then thirdly, it's sovereign. Sovereign. This was the appointed time for the Saul of Tarsus to get saved. This was the day for this evil man up to this point to come to Christ. Listen to what Jesus says in John 3:8. I love this verse. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes and where it goes. Listen, so is everyone who is born of the Holy Spirit. It was so powerful. It was so irresistible when it came. Can you imagine Saul getting up off the ground and going on into Damascus? And performing his mission of killing Christians? No. Because he was conquered by grace triumphant. And so it is in your life, in my life. Salvation is supernatural, it is sudden, and it is sovereign. And we just say praise God to that this morning. Because we weren't looking for him, we didn't want him necessarily, but he hunted us down and brought us to himself through his amazing, convicting, and convincing power. Number four, and finally, I want you to see the humiliation unto Christ. The humiliation unto Christ. Notice how this humbling, this entire experience was for Saul. Chapter 9, verse 8, then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, this is amazing. When his eyes were opened, he what? Are you guys with me? He saw no one, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. Two things. The first thing we notice is he's waiting in the darkness. This man has been so self-sufficient. This man has been so self-reliant. This man is such a self-made man. He is so self-confident. And notice, now he cannot take even one step for fear of running into a brick wall. This man, Saul of Tarsus, cannot lead his own life. Why? Because he's been humbled by the grace of God. Previously, he could see physically, but he was blind spiritually. Now, on that dusty road, the great reversal has taken place. He can see spiritually, but he can't see physically. What's that mean? That means for him the same thing it means for you and me. We walk by faith and not by sight. That day, Saul began to walk by faith and not by sight. And the rest of his days, he would do that very thing. That's what conversion does. It reverses everything. The proud become humble. And what a different man he was from the self-confident young fanatic who left Jerusalem with letters from the high priest in his hands and fierce hatred in his heart. Now, do you notice, he's at the mercy of everyone else, even the mercy of God. So look at verse 9, chapter 9, verse 9. And he was 3 days without sight. Isn't that amazing? Neither did he eat or drink. Some have suggested that he was fasting, but I don't think so. I think he was traumatized. I think he was traumatized having seen the living, risen Christ. He is so affected, he's so traumatized that he can't even eat. He can't even drink. His whole life is in turmoil now. And that's helpful to know. Because so many people, when they get saved as they're older, they encounter this living Christ, and Christ saves them, and they just don't have enough theology to put this all together. They just know that God has dramatically impacted their life. I remember when my dad got saved. Bless his memory. He got saved on April 1955. Easter Sunday morning. I remember as a little boy sitting in the pew of the First Baptist Church of Grove City, Pennsylvania, and Dad and Mom going forward and kneeling at the front and trusting Christ as Savior. But I remember also my dad saying in the ensuing years, not too many years, but just a couple of years, he didn't know what was going on. I mean, he had tried to quit smoking all his life. And after he got saved, he just quit smoking. He always, when I grew up until one, birth to 11, had some beer in the refrigerator when Uncle Joe would come to see us from Boston because Joe liked beer. And he'd have a beer now and then. But for Bud Bowser, in just 3, 4, 5 years, God began to transform his life just as God did the Apostle Paul. And Bud couldn't figure it out until he was discipled, until he spent some months and years in a good Bible-believing church. Then it began to all come together. And that's what we see happening here to Saul. To be conquered by his grace will radically affect and change your life over a lifetime to the very core. If you look back on your life and you're older like I am, you will see in the roadways and the pathways of your life how God just radically got a hold of you and changed you and shook you and began to transform you into what he wanted, because you began this face-to-face dynamic personal relationship that affects us to the very core. Finally, number four, transformation by Christ. Transformation by Christ, because immediately, the Lord Jesus, immediately on that road to Damascus, the Lord Jesus begins to change Paul's life from the inside out. And Paul knew that, for later he would write in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he's what? a new creature. Behold, old things are passing away. Behold, all things are becoming new. Who would know that better than the Apostle Paul? Because he was once this wicked Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. And now he is so energized and filled with the Holy Spirit. His whole life is changing from the inside out. Now I want you to write down three quick things that happened that we know caused the transformation. Number one, verse 11, prayer. I don't have time to even do anything but comment on this, but the Bible says, behold, he prays. When he ended up in the city with Ananias, one of the first signs that Saul of Tarsus was now the Apostle Paul is, behold, he prays. But look, chapter 9, verse 15, prophecy. Not only prayer confirmed his transformation, but prophecy. Look at verse 19, but the Lord said, 15, the Lord said to him, for go, for he's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. God is saying, I have sovereignly chose him. He would never choose me. He was trying to kill me. He was trying to wipe out my church. Now I've chosen him to be what? My instrument to bear my name. And friends, this is a prophecy of the rest of Saul's life that's already begun to be scripted out. The exact remaining days he will have on this earth have been scripted by God. Do you know you are the very same? If you're saved by God's grace this morning, God has already scripted the days of your life out. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 that he's already prepared good works for you, that you were foreordained to walk in them. Hear me, Christians. He has not called us to sit and sour and soak. He has called us as Christians to serve because every day of our life is mapped out already before it even happens. Are you serving him? Are you willing to say, like Saul, I will bear the name of my Savior for the rest of my life. I will go wherever he sends me. You may be called to carry mail. You might be called to be a waiter. You might be called to be an accountant. But you will go and do and be whatever Christ wants you to be, like Saul of Tarsus. Jesus said it this way in John 15, 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you ask the Father, he may give it to you. John 15, 19. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet you are not of the world, because I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. So prayer, prophecy, number 3, verse 16, persecution. For I will show him, Saul, how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. The great persecutor of the church will become the great object of persecution. The one who in the early days of the church unleashed the greatest attack upon the church of Jesus Christ will spend literally the rest of his life suffering for Jesus' sake in the name of Christ. Did you know, and I think you do, but repetition is good. Did you know that suffering is integral to the proclamation of Christ and the gospel? Did you know that you're going to pay a price for wearing and carrying and bearing his name? Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus, Paul said, shall suffer persecution. You say, I don't know why God allows me to be persecuted, Pastor. One reason, it makes you weak. Because when you're weak, you're strong. Amen? It will humble you. It will cripple you. It will keep you on your knees. It will make you weak because that's when we're the strongest. Because in our weak state, we're calling out to him to strengthen us and empower us. And God, listen to me, Christian brothers and sisters, God is glorified in your dependence upon him. Not upon the fact that you can do everything. You know everything. You got it all together. That's not what God is glorified in. God is glorified in broken saints who understand that when they are weak, they are strong. I love to read of the great preachers of yesteryear. You know that. Not only in my office do I have a print of Charles Spurgeon, I have another print underneath it of the man I'm going to talk about now, Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was the greatest man America ever produced, and Spurgeon was the greatest man England ever produced. And Jonathan Edwards, when he was 26 years of age, took over the pulpit of the most prestigious church in Boston in colonial America. He took the pulpit from his grandfather, Solomon Stoddard, and at the age of 26, young Edwards saw himself as the senior pastor of the most prestigious church in all the colonies. This is where the elite of the day in the colonial America gathered. And the ministers of Boston gathered every Thursday once a month. And when those ministers gathered together, they would always ask one of them to preach. Well, Jonathan went to one of those meetings as a young 26-year-old pastor, and they asked him to preach. Now remember, the men he's preaching to are 50 and 60 and 70 and 80. They're venerable old warriors in the faith. They're all graduates of Harvard, because Harvard had been started on Calvinistic theology, and Harvard had already started the slippery slope and going down there. And then Yale had been raised up at that point to kind of take the place of Harvard. So before that audience that day that Edward stood to preach, there were men that were graduates of Harvard, a lot of them, and a few men who were graduates of Yale. And it was the Friday before graduation of the whole seminary. And I want to tell you, from what I read, Jonathan Edwards was out of his league. He shouldn't even have been there, even though he's one of the most brilliant men that America ever produced. And history tells us that Edwards preached a sermon that became the first published sermon by Jonathan Edwards entitled, get this, God Glorified in Man's Dependence. That was the title of the sermon. And he chose as his text 1 Corinthians 1, where Paul wrote, but of him, of Christ, are you in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that, as it is written, get this, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And young John Edwards stood there and appealed to those old, august, venerable preachers to hold the line on the sovereign grace of God. To those who were putting their feet on the slippery slope, he said, get back to solid ground. Hold the line on the sovereign grace of God. And he thundered that out, and he became one of the greatest men that America ever produced. Why? Because he knew what Saul learned that day when the Lord appeared to him in his Shekinah glory and knocked him off his high horse, and he laid there face down in the dust. Saul learned that God is glorified when we are the weakest. And I wonder this morning if God is teaching you and me some of those lessons. I know he's teaching me those lessons. As an older pastor, I'm finding what it is to be physically weak. I don't have the strength. I don't have the mental ability that I used to have. And I come, honestly, with a limp every Sunday. Not a physical limp, a spiritual limp. Because I just ain't what I used to be. But I know that out of this weakness God is putting me through, there will come strength. And God can bless my life, and God can bless the church, even in my weakness. I hope you have that same testimony. Maybe you've not lived the Christian life long enough to have that testimony. But God will bring you to those places in your life where you're weak. And God wants you to understand, I'm going to be strong by your grace, Lord. Let's bow together for prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you, and your grace is an amazing thing. And as we ponder the conversion of Saul, it really is grace triumphant. And you have done such a mighty work in that man's life that we can study his 13 epistles, inspired epistles. We can study the gospel. We can study the book of Acts, the historical record of Saul's. And we can learn so much as we have this morning. And I pray that as we close the service, that you would imprint this model of conversion upon our lives. That there will be these four ingredients present for everyone here today, that everyone in this church, every member, every friend of this church would truly be born again, that they would realize that your hand is upon them, arresting them, bringing them to thyself. So we thank you for being here today. We pray you'd bless the worship, bless the word, bless our departure. We pray for our friends in Florida. We reach out, Father, in prayer. We know, as the psalmist said, the floods have lifted up. The floods have risen up. The floods are rising up. But God in heaven, you are a God of mercy. And you can forestall and cause those floodwaters not to go where they will bring great ravaging damage and death and destruction. So we pray for our loved ones in Florida. We pray for Tom and Mardell, and we pray for Stephanie. We pray for Herman, and we pray for Sharon. You'll watch over them and protect them once again. In Jesus' name, amen.